Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602. Or toll-free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
Hey, good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line. Not much of a voice this morning, I'm afraid. I'm going to have to keep it on the low end if I'm going to make it through the entire hour. But that's okay. We're not feeling too badly. Just gotta make the voice last for the entire hour. Got that really dry, tickling type cough that seems to come up every spring. I'm not sure what it is. It's blooming out there, but, I know some of you just got a bunch of snow and everything else. that unfortunately is not what we have out here. I don't even know what it's supposed to be like today. It's supposed to be upper 80s, 90, somewhere around there. It's pretty warm here in the Valley of the Sun, much warmer than it's supposed to be this time of the year. So everything's already blooming, and I was doing a ride a couple days ago, and I literally had to put my head down and breathe like I was breathing through a straw while riding, because there were so many white flies that if I rode normally, I would have gotten a huge amount of protein, extra protein. Why is it that that bird attacks that camera only during the dividing line? It's like it's trying to get in. It's sort of like an episode of The Birds. Maybe it's a Mormon bird or something like that that's trying to get to us. I don't know. Anyway, I want to start a series. I listened for the first time. I don't know how I missed this. Maybe just everybody assumed I knew about it. Maybe everybody else had already listened to it. I don't know. But I want to start a series on a debate that I listened to over the past few days while I was writing. And it is a debate that took place in the late 1990s between Dan Barker, the head of the Freedom From Religion Foundation, a man that I encountered. My first encounter with Dan Barker was live in the studio with Tom Likas on KFYI Radio in Phoenix. I might have been 22, maybe 23, somewhere around that age. And this is one of the first atheists I ever took on was Dan Barker. And so that in and of itself is going to be fairly challenging. But anyway, I could tell you more stories about that. But this is a debate between Dan Barker, who himself claims to be a former Christian, and was involved in quote-unquote ministry, and he wrote musicals, and he's an accomplished pianist. In fact, he informed me that he had helped to design the computer software that ran the trains for the entire northeastern United States, and he's quite impressed his own intellect. There's no question about that. And his opponent was Doug Wilson. Now, I've debated Doug Wilson on a theological issue. I listened to this, the entirety of this debate, and I know there's a lot of folks that would like to have me throw Doug Wilson under the bus and kick him out of the kingdom and assign him to the flames of hell and so on and so forth. But the fact of the matter is, this was a really, really well done debate. And when you have someone like Dan who is a little bit pleased with himself, he's more than happy to blaspheme just for the sake of blaspheming. Then it's good to have someone like Doug responding to him, who has a real sense of humor and can come back with some real zingers that really communicate something. And so that was what was, I think, very useful from that perspective. But I just thought the debate was very, very well done. And there were a couple times I was going, ooh, Barker's going to score a point here. And then Doug would come back with an excellent, excellent response. And I honestly don't think that there's almost anything that Doug Wilson said in this debate that I would not have said. In fact, I said there are a lot of things I would like to have said if I was smart enough to have thought to say them in a debate like this. So, but of course, in a debate, you don't get the opportunity to respond to everything. And you really have to pick and choose tremendously what you want to respond to. And so by playing portions of Barker's material, I'm not criticizing Doug Wilson's responses. In fact, I'll be playing some of the cross-examination. I just thought there were some excellent cross-ex points. But I just want to bring out some extra things, some things beyond that. It is interesting to me that I'm listening to Dan Barker saying many of the same things that Bart Ehrman is saying today. His book, Jesus Interrupted, arrived yesterday. I was just reading some more anti-Christian blather from there. It's stuff that we need to be familiar with, and so I thought I would play some sections of it. It's available for download in MP3 format free from Covenant Media Foundation right now. If you go over there and search on it, you can grab the the MP3s of that. And so let's go ahead. I want to just sort of go through the opening statement. And already Doug has given his. I'm not going to be replaying the whole thing. He gave a very good opening statement from a presuppositional perspective. And now we'll be listening to Dan Barker. This is from the late 90s. Actually, I think it was around 97-ish, somewhere around that area. I think it's on the website exactly where it is. He was asked to come. It might have been 96, I think about it, because they mentioned in the introduction that Dr. Bonson had died and that Dr. Stein had died, and they died within 6 months of each other, late 95 and I think early 96. So 96, 97, somewhere around there. It's been a little while. I hadn't heard it before. I think it's really useful to listen to this type of debate and to take it apart, consider some things, may provide some extra information you wouldn't normally be able to get. These issues remain very relevant today. So let's listen.
During my rebuttal time, I will address all of these points that Doug raised. But I can't help remarking that Doug just spent 15 minutes proving what we atheists have known all along, that God is a presupposition. You've just beautifully described the presuppositionless position. Doug has apparently...
Now, let me just mention something. I'm going to be cutting in and out. Obviously, Doug did not present God as a presupposition. What he said was that the issue of God's existence will be decided based upon our presuppositions. There's a major difference between the two. There's a major difference between saying God is a presupposition. I'm just simply going to put God in there, and he is my starting presupposition, and saying that apart from God, you cannot make sense of anything, that you have to have the Christian God for anything else to make sense. Those are not the same statements. And I did not get the feeling, even though I cannot imagine Dan Barker would not have listened to the Bonson-Stein debate, which would have been, 12 years old at that point in time, somewhere around there. But it's possible, maybe didn't, I don't know. But he didn't really seem to know exactly what to do with Doug's presentation.
He abandoned the traditional arguments for the existence of God as being not important.
He didn't abandon them as not important. Once again, the presuppositionalist recognizes there is evidence for God. He's later going to misrepresent Doug and say, well, you don't think there's any evidence for God. And he's going to say, of course, there's lots of evidence for God. But what you do with that evidence depends upon the presuppositions you bring to the discussion, what your ultimate authorities are. And so Dan just did not seem to really have a grasp on this. Certainly the form of Christianity that he claims to have been a part of would not have given him any type of reformed background whatsoever. That leads to, I think, some of the misconceptions on his part.
Those are fun debates. It was their first cause. What about the design argument? What about the ontological arguments and so on? He apparently also has abandoned evidence. He hasn't given us any evidence for a deity. All he has given us is a presupposition. But I will address that during the rebuttal time. The reason I don't believe in a God is because there's no evidence. But atheists have traditionally taken...
Now, did you catch that? He's given us no evidence. But the reason I don't believe in God is there is no evidence. And, of course, Doug's whole point was, as soon as you start talking about evidence, you're going to have to start borrowing from my worldview. Otherwise, you're just a bunch of atoms bouncing around and knocking into each other, and there's no... transcendent meaning. There's no purpose. Words don't have any meaning. There's no way of defining anything, et cetera, et cetera. And he just runs, he does a face plant directly into that argumentation right from the beginning, as I would imagine Doug expected that he would.
Three approaches. We can't do all three tonight. The basic approach of every atheist is to say not that God has been disproved, but that God has been unproved. Therefore, I am without theism. I am atheistic. To be atheistic is like to be apolitical or amoral. It doesn't mean you're opposed to those things. It just means you are simply without a belief in those things. Let me ask a question. How many people in this room tonight believe in the existence of the Norse god Thor? Anybody out there?
Now, I don't know if this was being done much before this, but this is really common now, and you need to be aware of it. It is very, very common for the atheist to argue along these lines, and that is, well, we're all atheists. You may have heard the infidel guy using a similar type of argumentation right at the beginning of his program when we played his encounter with Bart Ehrman. But they want to sort of bring you along and say, well, we're all atheists. The only difference between you and me is that you reject 99 out of the 100 gods. I just reject 100 out of the 100 gods. As if that is the only worldview difference. As if that is somehow sufficient to really summarize the massive difference between viewing ourselves as created, the world as created, positing a clear and obvious source of the design of the world, the design of our lives, the complexity of life, everything else, is the difference between rejecting 99 out of 100 and rejecting 100 out of 100. That doesn't even begin to accurately reflect the reality. The reality is that if you believe that there is one true and eternal God, you're going to reject any type of pretension to that godship by something that is less than true deity. But to say that the atheist is just one step farther than that is to completely misrepresent the point.
There's one in every crowd. How many people here believe in the existence of the Egyptian god Osiris? Millions of people for years believed in that god. Any takers on Osiris? No? What about Diana? Oh, there's a taker on Osiris. Okay, good. What about Diana, the Greek goddess Diana? Any takers? There might be a few goddesses. No? We could go through a long list of gods, including Allah, the Islamic god, including the god that's in the Christian, Judeo-Christian scriptures, Jehovah. How many people in this audience believe in the existence of Jehovah? Are there a few? Yeah, okay. I would guess there would be some here in a predominantly Christian country. The only difference between you and me is that I believe in one less god than you do. You're all atheists when it comes to somebody else's god. You reject the mythological gods of other religions that were held so dearly and held so strongly by generations and generations of true devoted believers who had never heard of the Hebrew God or Jehovah.
You know, I the more I think about it, the more almost offensive it is that you are all atheists about somebody else's God. And that's not what atheism is. Now, he's already defined, as all pretty much all modern atheists do, his soft atheism, where I don't deny the existence of God, I just don't think the case has been proved, a stronger form of agnosticism, trying to get away from having to do what the atheist has to do, and that is to bear any kind of burden for presenting a coherent atheistic worldview. They don't want to have to do that. They recognize that that's a dead end path for them, and so they'll try to go around the other direction, is in essence what they're doing.
The Indian tribe that I come from, that goes back at least 12,000 years, worshipped not Jesus, not Jehovah, but had a certain nature god religion, which now I reject. We're all atheists in this room, and I think all of us will have to admit, in your heart of hearts, you have to admit this, when you're honest with yourself, you know, in your heart of hearts, that we all live in a completely godless universe. It is 100% natural. There are no artificial additives. We live in a universe that is governed strictly by natural laws. And you know that when you pretend to believe in a God, when you presuppose that these scriptures are true, and they're not, you know that you're playing games.
Now catch this kind of pure rhetoric. This isn't debate argumentation. Upon what basis can he possibly pretend to know what I believe in the sense of, well, you're pretending, you know in your heart of hearts there is no God, blah, blah. He's going to do this all through the debate, putting on an air of certainty, an air of knowledge. And I just wonder, how can he know what's going on in my heart? You know, when I talk about the fact that he knows God exists and he's suppressing that, I at least have a foundation upon which to say that. I'm saying he's created the image of God. God has revealed this is the case, and therefore I'm saying this. But if I'm just, you know, random matter and with no transcendent meaning, and he has a different nervous system than I do, then how can he pretend to know what's in my heart? I don't get that whatsoever. It's pure rhetoric, has no meaning as far as a debate, meaningful debate is concerned.
You know that in your heart of heart. It is we atheists who have the honesty and the courage to admit that the emperor has no clothes. We know it and we say it and we're not afraid of it. A belief in a God turns out to be a huge failure of nerve. You can't imagine living in a universe that is random and just atoms banging around together. But what if that's true? Does that scare you? You can't imagine living in a universe from which there's no external purpose. You have to find it within yourself, and you don't trust yourself. Your minister has spent years telling you that you're rotten, that you're damned, that you're deserving of hell. The Bible tells you that no one has ever done any one good thing, and so we have this negative self-image. If there's one thing that is obvious, that this, the existence of God is not obvious. I'm not going to take the approach tonight of showing that there's no evidence. Doug has conceded that.
No, Doug did not concede anything of the kind. it reminds me a little bit of debating Jerry Mattatix, where you constantly have to correct just these cheap debating tricks. Doug had not conceded anything of that kind. His assertion had been that obviously you interpret evidence within a particular presuppositional framework. And when you bring certain presuppositions to the table, then that allows you to continue to suppress that knowledge, which is right there in front of you to begin with. So, again, either Barker doesn't understand, or much more probably, and I get a lot of trouble to say this, but atheists don't have any reason not to twist the truth. I mean, let's face it. There is no transcendent ethical demand upon them that they accurately represent what their opponent is saying. And so if your goal is to attack belief in God, then why should you worry about being accurate in representing what Doug Wilson or anybody else is saying? So there's no, you know, the Christian has a external reason to himself to be truthful in his representations of others, but that's not the case for an atheist.
Also going to avoid showing that all of the traditional arguments have failed. They have failed miserably. I'm going to take a third approach, which gives us atheists something positive to say rather than just spending our lives rebutting. I'm going to take a positive approach that I expect Doug to rebut tonight, and that is, it's an old argument basically, but that is to show that the very concept of God himself or itself is logically incoherent. When Doug talks about the triune God of Scripture, he's using words, but we don't know what it means, and we can't know what it means, and in fact, it makes no sense to argue whether or not a God does exist if such a God cannot exist. God is supposed to be a spirit, but what is a spirit? A spirit is a thing with no body or brain. How can a person not have a physical component? We have no experience of any person without some physical brain or component to it. Yet Doug is...
Notice, this is going to be very, very common throughout Dan's comments in his presentation, is this idea that if God isn't like us, if he does not conform to human categories, then he just must not exist. The very fact that we say that our personal existence is based upon a much higher existence, he is the creator, we are the created, and that while we bear the image of God, that does not mean that we somehow are little gods ourselves, but that we are creatures. God is eternal. He's outside the realm of time. He's going to, most of his arguments are all going to be based on time paradoxes that simply don't work for the Christian view of God in the first place. And by the way, I should mention, the thesis of the debate was that the triune Christian God of Scripture lives.
There is a non-physical being up there.
Stop. The triune Christian God of Scripture lives. And so it wasn't there is a God. there is a deity, Doug Wilson, following in the footsteps of Greg Bahnsen, very plainly stated and very clearly presented the idea that he's only going to defend the Christian God and not something lesser than that. And I appreciated that as well. So this argumentation that he's going to be presenting is very much based upon trying to turn the eternal Christian God into basically just a large man. He's going to try to squish him into physical categories and then create paradoxes off of that. And it's, if you're familiar with meaningful theology, it doesn't really work very well.
That thinks and makes decisions. A being, if God is a being, must have an identity. But if God is infinite, then he's not a being at all. To have an identity means you can be defined. But to define something is to limit it, right?
No, it is not. To define something is not to limit it. I mean, that would be like, that'd be like saying, well, God can't exist because if he's light, then we can't define darkness. Or something like that, I guess. It's difficult for me to understand how someone as intelligent as Mr. Barker can make this kind of argumentation when it's so obviously fallacious. We are not limiting God by speaking the truth about God. That would require the idea of unlimited or infinite to mean incapable of being lied about, which of course does not follow. So the entire assertion is based upon utter irrationality.
The girl from New Jersey with the red hair who weighs this much, you know, the old guy from New York, we limit, by defining somebody, we limit who you are. But an infinite being has no limits. To have limits, to have no limits, then, is to have no identity at all.
Equivocation, obviously taking the idea of infinite not being limited, that doesn't mean no definition, no identity, but not limited by time or space, or you know, you have to define what kind of infinitude we're talking about. And then equivocating that over to the idea that, oh, well, a definition is a limitation, therefore it's no longer infinite, which is just using one word in multiple ways, and it's really bad argumentation. It amazes me that someone would get up in public and utilize this, at least someone with the obvious intelligence that Dan Barker possesses.
And to have no identity is not to exist at all. If God is infinite, he has no way of being described or defined. Think about this. My son told me that this argument impressed him. He's in high school. If God is eternal, if God is an infinite being, then there must have been an infinite number of previous thoughts in his mind, right? But we know mathematically you can never arrive at infinity.
So now this is one of the theistic proofs turned backwards on itself, but it is, of course, improperly done. And that is, what is the component that has been added to this? You see, normally what you hear is you hear the theist saying there cannot be an unlimited number of events leading to the events of today. The universe cannot be self-caused. You cannot have infinite regression. And what's missing here is both the idea of cause and effect, which is part and part of the argumentation provided by theists. And the major issue here is no one's going to argue that the created universe exists outside of time. But the Christian God is the creator of time. For Dan Barker, the Christian God is always subject to time, and therefore he brings, that's, like I said before, he tries to create these paradoxes, based upon limiting God to the realm of time. But if God actually exists outside the realm of time and is the creator of time itself, then these types of arguments simply don't work, as this argument does not work either.
If God is an infinite being, he must have been thinking thoughts for an infinite period of time. Therefore, he could never have got to this current thought in his mind. He could never have got here, could he? Therefore, God must have had a beginning. This is the Kalam argument turned on its head. I know you know that one. A lot of theists like to use it to show that the universe had a beginning. But if so, then so did God. You shoot yourself in the foot. A being who is eternal cannot possibly exist, cannot possibly have existed for eternity. Think about this. If
again, all based upon asserting temporality as being not only in essence part of God's being, but necessary for God's being is temporality. Bring him down to the level of creature and then say, well, it's impossible for a God who is limited like we are to actually be the God you're describing, which, of course, is a tautology because we're not saying that he is that, and we would agree that if he is just merely an exalted creature subject to time in that way, that he would not exist as we claim that he exists. But we claim that he is eternal, he's the creator of all things, and so the argumentation, I'm not sure who he's trying to impress, but it's certainly not the Christians in the audience.
God is all-knowing, okay? That means he knows everything about the past, the present, and the future. That means he also knows everything about himself. And to know means, what does it mean to know? It means to have an internal image in your mind. God supposedly has a mind. The Bible talks about the mind of God. To know means to have an image in your mind. What is a bluebird? I have an image. So God knows himself, so God must have an image of himself in his mind. You know, or else he wouldn't be God. He wouldn't know what he's going to think next, right? But that image of himself that he has in his mind, to be complete, must contain the image of himself within his mind also. On ad infinitum. An infinite God and an all-knowing God cannot exist logically. Infinity does not exist. Therefore, how in the world could an infinite God keep track of himself, keeping track of himself, keeping track of himself? He would spend all of his time remembering all of these things that he did for an eternity. He would have no time to do anything as a functional being. Such a being is not a mind. Such a being is not a person. And if your God requires personality, your God does not exist.
That just... is almost so absurd that it's hard to even respond to it. Evidently, the idea is that if you're an infinite being, then it's almost like the speed of light idea. The closer you get to the speed of light, then your mass begins increasing at an exponential rate. That's why most people feel Star Trek could never happen because you'd not be able to get past warp one. Etc., etc. Evidently, the idea is that, again, trying to limit God to just a big creature like men, as if somehow our paradigm of knowledge determines God's rather than ours being reflective of a greater creator. Again, not dealing with Christian God and not really dealing with Doug's presentation, but just doing what atheists do. The idea is that the more knowledge you have, then the more you have to know about what you're doing. And if you have to have this image in your mind of what you're doing, then you have to constantly keep a track of yourself. And evidently, even though God's infinite, his processor can only go so fast, I guess, is the argument. Or something like that. I don't know about you, but it would have been difficult for me not to have chuckled just a little bit in listening to this kind of argumentation.
Let me get a glass of water here.
I guess I could have cut this part out.
But I have a more fun argument for the non-existence of God. It's been said before, but I'm calling it the free will argument for the non-existence of God. It's called F-A-N-G thing. I presume that if God is a person, you...
Y'all ready for this? The free will argument for the non-existence of God. Now, Doug did an excellent job in taking this apart, but... I just have a feeling there are a bunch of Calvinists in the audience just chuckling, going, "Yo, dude, we're over on this hill. Whoa, over here." I could just sort of see him.
Whatever free will means, that God has free will. I assume that that's part of his. He can make choices. He can change his mind. But to have free will, you have to have at least five conditions, and maybe more. You have to have a desire. You have to need or want something. You have to have more than one option available to you. You have to have the ability to choose those options, which means you have the strength, you have the skill, the know-how, you have... You also have to have reasons. You don't just choose willy-nilly. You have to have a rational choice for what your free will is exercising. You also have to have the freedom, which means there's a lack of restraints. You must not be incarcerated or not have some other physical restraint. And this is very important. In order to have free will, you can't know the future.
Okay, to have free will, you cannot know the future. Again, all of this just projecting from human categories onto God as if somehow this kind of self-limitation is relevant. We'll hear how this all works out after we take our break and continue listening to Dan Barker's opening statement from the 1997 debate with Doug Wilson. I got the feeling this debate took place back east somewhere, because some comment was made along those lines. I'm not sure exactly what the location was, but Doug Wilson stepped in essence. Originally, the idea had been to have Greg Bahnsen involved, but of course, Greg Bahnsen passed away. And so this is an excellent example of a presuppositional approach. Doug Wilson versus Dan Barker. We'll be right back.
A godly man is such a rarity today. So many stars, strong and true, quickly fall away.
BibleWorks 8 is here. Full of innovative and essential tools, users will have 190-plus Bible translations, 35 original language text and morphology databases, 29 lexical grammatical references, and an abundance of additional resources. Pastors, you will appreciate the phrase matching tool, which will allow you to find all of the verses containing phrases similar to your search verse, giving you greater depth and keener insight during sermon preparation. Seminary professors and students will be enriched by the way BibleWorks 8 shows the most common words in the pericope, book, or chapter, plus provides a wider range of formatting options and faster access to copying preferences. Scholars, your research just got easier with the ERMI, External Resources Manager, a handy tool to collect, organize, and display resource files from your computer as well as the internet. Dr. James White says, BibleWorks is the best Bible software available. I have used BibleWorks software for years, and each new release has brought many new and useful tools to the program. This is the program that runs 24/7 on my office computer, and it is the one that's running on my laptop when I engage in debates. It is simply the number one research tool for anyone doing serious exegesis of the text. For over 15 years, BibleWorks has assisted all users in their study of the original languages, and that enables you to do one thing, focus on the text. And that translates to focusing on the truth. Order your copy of BibleWorks at aomen.org, and for a limited time, you'll receive free shipping and a free MP3 download of the White Airman Debate.
The history of the Christian Church pivots on the doctrine of justification by faith. Once the core of the Reformation, the Church today often ignores or misunderstands this foundational doctrine. In his book, The God Who Justifies, theologian James White calls believers to a fresh appreciation of, understanding of, and dedication to the great doctrine of justification, and then provides an exegesis of the key scripture texts on this theme. Justification is the heart of the gospel. In today's culture, where tolerance is the new absolute, James White proclaims with passion the truth and centrality of the doctrine of justification by faith. Dr. J. Adams says, "I lost sleep over this book. I simply couldn't put it down." James White writes the way an exegetically and theologically oriented pastor appreciates. This is no book for casual reading. There is solid meat throughout, an outstanding contribution in every sense of the words. The God Who Justifies by Dr. James White. Get your copy today at aomen.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
And welcome back to The Dividing Line. We are listening to the 1997 debate between Dan Barker and Doug Wilson, listening only to portions of it, mainly Dan Barker's portions. Also going to listen to the cross-ex because I thought that went very, very well indeed. But we're listening to Dan Barker's opening statement. Warning, I should have said this before, but warning, blasphemy alert. Dan Barker does not mind sticking his finger in the eye of any Christian in the audience. So if you are squeamish about such things, you might want to listen to some nice quiet music or something like that.
To have free will, you have to have an uncertainty about the future. If there's a God who's all-knowing, he knows the future. He knows what he's going to do tomorrow at 12 o'clock. He knows if he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah with...
Now you've already seen the problem here, right? I mean, by definition, you have said, by my definition, you cannot have free will if you know the future. I know that you believe God knows the future, therefore this is my argument against your God. You haven't explained why that is. You haven't explained anything about the Christian perspective of God's timelessness, his existence outside the realm of time, or how his eternal decree interfaces with time, anything. You've not addressed any of that stuff. You're just simply making up an argument saying, okay, I'm going to define it in such a way that God can't exist. That's really all there is to it. And the atheist is left going, I see, okay, well, that's deep, but that's not exactly a meaningful argument.
Fire and brimstone, or if he's not. He knows how many people it will take before he changes his mind. So when tomorrow at 12 noon comes, can God change his mind? If he knows in advance what he's going to do tomorrow at 12 noon, then he's stuck. When 12 noon comes tomorrow, he can't change his mind. He's determined. Basically, God is a deterministic being. If God goes ahead and changes his mind because he's all-powerful, then he didn't know, did he? So you can't have a God who is both all-powerful and all-knowing.
And limited to time, as he's attempting to present him, which is, of course, the problem.
Those two concepts are mutually exclusive. A being like that cannot exist. If God comes up to 12 noon and he says, well, I've got to choose coffee over tea because I knew yesterday I was going to choose coffee over tea, that puts severe limits on his power, doesn't it? He's stuck. He's more deterministic than any of us might think we are. But God also fails on the desire. To desire is to lack something. To desire is to want or to need something. But
to desire is to lack something? Why? Why? If we desire to see God glorified, does that mean we're somehow lacking something? Again, you just throw it out there as if, well, it is because I say it is. And that really is what's going to come down to during the cross-ex coming up here when Doug Wilson starts nailing him on why he says the things he says. It does eventually devolve down to the only thing it can devolve down to for an atheist. And that is, well, because I say so. I am my final ultimate authority. And he at least is shown to be consistent at that point.
Perfect being can have no wants, can it? Can have no lacks. To lack something and to admit it is to be vulnerable to not being fulfilled. If God has a desire, then he is vulnerable to losing. And how can a perfect being be vulnerable to losing? So God fails on at least two, and if we had time, I could show you the other three points where God probably fails, unless you can salvage those three with a better definition of what his spirit is and... I'm going to ask you to define the word spirit, by the way. So, God cannot have free will, not in the way we understand it. If God doesn't have free will, he's not a person, as we understand the word person to be. Therefore, if God has to be a person and he has to have free will, then he does not exist. He cannot exist. That kind of a being fails. It must be very boring to be a God. I mean, think about it. You know everything you're going to do, right? Also...
Now, again, you know, you hear that and you go, why even throw that in there? And again, it's because Dan likes to tweet Christians. It's, you know, he's an apostate, and apostates, you know, he has dedicated his entire life to the justification of his apostasy, to his hatred of his quote-unquote former faith. And I don't know what the reasons for all that were. That doesn't matter. Obviously, you and I know he's never been regenerate, but... that's just the way he is. And of course, the Christian goes, you have no concept of what I believe about God if you can say that. You have God's so far beyond what you're shooting at that it's sort of like, you know, you're attacking his little toe as if somehow you are cutting down the entirety of the Christian view of God. Now, sadly, of course, we, I guess, have to admit on one level that there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians who are so self-absorbed. I mean, let's face it, much of what passes for Christianity today is so focused upon this little God that is up there to do nothing more than to make your life happy and to give you things, then, you know, I suppose, you know, it's pretty easy to refute that God, and maybe if that's all Dan Barker ever had, then he figures that's enough. But the God that we can contemplate and ponder about and meditate upon, who is so far beyond these little human categories that he has insisted upon using. This kind of argumentation to someone who holds a meaningful biblical definition of God really is rather pathetic.
If God is all-powerful and all-good, that being cannot exist. This is the traditional argument from evil. Just walk into any children's hospital.
Okay, here comes the argument from emotion. Here comes the argument from not really being able to define any of these things, but let's just get the emotions going, and maybe folks won't recognize that the arguments I've come up with so far have been really pitiful.
And tell me that there's a good God. Parents who are praying for these sick children, parents who are desperately hoping that these kids will live with these illnesses, walk in and look around, and then say that there is a good God in the universe. There is not a good God in the universe. Everyone knows that.
Everyone knows that? Everyone knows that? Again, this mind-reading debate argumentation is somewhat befuddling.
Yet we play games, pretending that we know. Suppose you were there when the bomber blew up the building in Oklahoma City.
Now, this is an argument, I remember addressing this, and I did a lot with atheism when I was in my early 20s. Before I was fully reformed, it's one of the reasons that people listen to sometimes will track something down. Hey, you weren't really consistent. Hey, hadn't read Schaefer or Van Til yet. I had to do that at some point in my life. And yet, even I could see through this before being fully reformed. I remember it was Jim Lippard was this atheist here locally. We were doing a radio program. What station was that? There was one south of Camelback. Was KHEP? Okay. And are they still around? I don't think they are. I mean, anyway, things have changed a little bit over the years we've been doing this. We've been doing this program since the 80s, so you cover a lot of ground. Anyhow, he was presenting this argument, and it was about, you know, if you pass by a house and the house is, you see it's on fire and you see through a window a little baby in a crib, and you could get through that window and get that baby, would you call someone who doesn't do that morally good? And here he's going to use the Oklahoma City thing. But Jim Lippard had also made the argument earlier that if God was really good and God knows the future and God knew that Hitler was going to do what Hitler did, why didn't he just cause Hitler to have a heart attack and die before Hitler could do the evil that he did? And I remember looking at Jim Lippard when he made the baby in the house argument and saying, how do you know that wasn't Hitler? How do you know that that was not exactly how God was doing that? You don't know. Making that kind of judgment and trying to second guess the eternal God really doesn't get anywhere. Of course, it also ignores God's purposes in doing what he does, but the point is it doesn't accomplish anything. So here comes the Oklahoma City bomber version of the baby seen through the window argument.
Suppose you knew that this person, maybe it was Timothy McVeigh or whoever it was, suppose you knew what they were going to, you saw the truckload with explosives, right? You saw it. You knew what was in his mind. You watched him assemble the bomb. You saw him make the what do they call it, the detonator. Suppose you were standing there beside him, and you knew that he was about to detonate that bomb. And suppose you had the ability to reach out and stop him from doing that. Would you? Without any harm to yourself, would you have stopped it? There were children in that daycare whose parents prayed with them that morning. There were children in there, little kids, innocent kids who had committed no horrible crimes and didn't deserve to die. There were children there whose mom and dad were entrusting them into the care of God.
And notice how often, and of course Doug's going to point this out, but notice how often Dan has to borrow our worldview to argue against it. Innocent little children don't deserve to die. He has to use these moral categories. But as Doug is about to demonstrate in the cross-examination, he has no basis for this. It's just, well, I've decided this is what I feel. He has no way of actually establishing this in the way that he's using it.
They prayed, God protect my child. And yet this supposedly all-knowing, all-caring God that you pretend to love
pretend
knew this was going to happen, could have stopped it, and did it. Whatever his reasons are, maybe he has to respect the free will of the bomber. which means he respects the free will of the bomber more than he cares about human suffering. Or maybe he has some higher purpose that we just don't understand, which all that means is that he cares about his own higher agenda than he does about human suffering. If he doesn't care about human suffering, he's not a good God. You or I would have stopped the guy from doing it, wouldn't you have? You would have reached out and stopped it to save lives. You would have done a good moral thing. If you were standing there and you could have stopped it, you knew it was going to happen and you didn't, then aren't you some kind of an accomplice? You could have stopped it. You could have stopped the pain. You could have stopped the agony. But you didn't. You let it continue on for whatever your holier, higher purpose happens to be. We know that that kind of a God doesn't exist. This doesn't, by the way, rule out the existence of another kind of a God.
Now, wait a minute. We know this? He just throws these things out, and he does not substantiate them. Most of this has been emotion at this point. He knows that he needs to provide a foundation for why he's saying these things. Wilson's going to get to it, but it still amazes me at the fact that he knows these things, but he's still willing to do it.
A God who does exist, who is all-powerful and who is all-knowing, who doesn't care, who's cruel. In fact, the God of the Bible appears to be quite the cruel character. The God of the Bible committed mass genocide. Whenever a tribe of people offended his vanity, they didn't worship him. So what does he do? Kill all the children? Kill all the women? Oh.
Here's where the, like I said, blasphemy warning here. Here's where, you know, Dan Barker hates God. He knows it must be rough. I mean, he's been doing this for a lot of years now. To be suppressing the knowledge of God, that takes a lot of energy. He's probably very angry by now, and so it seeps out. No matter how hard he tries, it eventually comes out. And so we know that these people are judged on the basis of their sin, not just simply their refusal to worship him, but the fact that they have chosen to worship the creation, and they sacrifice their children to idols, and they engage in all sorts of debauchery and so on and so forth. And but no, we're just going to again drag God down from his throne, put him in the human realm, and say, well, because he didn't get his ego stroked, and they didn't worship him, but they chose somebody else to worship, that they then are going to be wiped out. And he has to know that when he makes that kind of argumentation, I guess he's just hoping there's just going to be such an emotional, visceral reaction that you won't go, hey, dude, I noticed that you are having to misrepresent what I believe, and yet you claim to know it real well, so, seems to be an inconsistency there. You really aren't trying to win this debate on a meaningful ground, are you?
Not all the women. Save the young virgin girls for yourself, he said. You can keep them because they haven't known a man by sleeping with him. Save them for yourself, but the rest, kill them all off. And you will be very happy. This is what this God of the Bible says. You'll be very happy to take the little babies and dash them against the stones.
Now, this is going to come up a couple times, if you're not familiar with Psalm 137, you need to be familiar with Psalm 137 and its appropriate context. Psalm 137 is a very short psalm. It says, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. So these are the captives. These are the people who have seen Jerusalem destroyed, and they have been taken into captivity. And the psalm is a psalm of lament, and also asking that God would punish those nations which assisted in the destruction of Jerusalem. For example, verse 7 says, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Now, this is an imprecatory psalm. It is a psalm of the people saying that these individuals, the Babylonians, not individuals, the nation, have engaged in debauched behavior. They had dashed the Israelites' children against the rock. And this is a prayer that they will receive what they themselves have done. It's one of the imprecatory psalms. The imprecatory psalms can be a little bit difficult to deal with on various levels. But it is not a command for someone to go do this. It is a pronouncement of blessing upon those who are used by God to bring judgment against an evil nation. That's what it's about. Now, I guess one minor problem I had with the whole debate is its actual context never came out. Doug's going to respond to it. He's going to comment on it, but it's helpful to actually know what's really going on In the psalm itself, that's frequently lost.
Psalm 137 says that. The mouth of this God, who's supposedly all-loving, is triune God of Scripture. One of the most cruel, abhorrent examples of immorality that I can even imagine. I wouldn't want a creature like that living in the same neighborhood with me. If he does exist, he's cruel. But since you require, by definition, that the triune God of Scripture is a good God, then that God cannot and does not exist.
I'd like to divide my response up into two and ask some questions in this cross-examination about some of the material.
Okay, so here goes the cross-ex. This moves along pretty quickly, so you have to listen carefully. And I think Doug, again, did a masterful job here. I won't have to comment nearly as much, and my voice is probably appreciative of
that. And address some of the rest of it in my rebuttal. I'd like to ask, first, if you have an objection to what God said in the Psalms when he commanded the Israelites to take the enemies of God and dash them, take the babies and dash them against the rock.
Yes, I do. That was immoral. That was wrong on objective moral principles.
So it's wrong to take an infant's life for any reason?
Well, it's... it is wrong to take a baby in your hands and pick it up and throw it against the rocks. That is wrong. That's what happened in there.
Suppose President Clinton approved it.
Well, then that would be wrong, of course, to pick up a child and throw it against the rocks.
Okay, now take the same baby, put the baby in the womb. Is there an objective moral response? Is there an objective moral objection to taking the life of an infant?
Yes, of a born viable infant. Yes, there is. Are we debating abortion tonight?
Well, no, you were objecting to God being pro-choice. And you introduced the whole subject, and you said God can't take the innocent human life, but we can. Is that the idea?
Well, regardless of whether you think it's right or wrong, if you think it's wrong to commit abortion, then you also have to agree that it's wrong for God to do what he did.
No, I don't grant that.
You think it was right? Well, you're supposed to answer the question.
Go ahead. Absolutely. I refer back. I think it's a legitimate question. God said in the Scripture that the people of God, when they were doing this, were blessed when they conquered the enemies of God, and the one who took the children of the enemies of God and dashed them on the rock was blessed by God. That's in the Bible, and I have no apologies for it.
You think that's not a cruel thing to do? Do you think that's a good thing to do?
God is the definition of good. And because God, as the definition of God, is, since we begin all our reasoning from this position, we reason from what God says to our morality. Now, my question for you is, if you object to God doing this, and he is God, and then you deny his existence or deny any satisfactory proof for his existence, on what possible grounds can you object to this sort of behavior?
Because physical harm is undesirable. It hurts. The basis of morality is that which causes harm is something, that which causes unnecessary harm is something which we should avoid.
Inside the womb or out?
Either way. It's not my, I'm not a woman. I'm not going to make that choice. But either way, even if I feel that abortion is wrong, I don't feel that it's right for me to impose that on a woman. A woman's going to make that choice.
Yeah, but the nervous system involved, the baby who's being slaughtered, has a different nervous system than the woman. And you've said that pain to human beings, to innocent human beings, is objectionable. And I want to know why you think it's objectionable.
Because we are human beings, and our nature is that we don't, we flee from pain. Pain is useful to us for survival. So pain is by definition something that we want to avoid. And so,
now, I don't know about you, but at this point I'm just sitting here going, that's all you've got? Is that pain is objectionable? That's the basis of morality? How many moral questions have nothing to do with pain at all? It's just what you feel is the only basis for morality. There's no transcendent meaning. He's going to say that later on. There's no transcendent meaning. It is so absolutely subjective that I couldn't help but think this kind of worldview could never provide a foundation, for example, for the United States and the other ally countries for having destroyed Hitler and Nazi Germany. They're really, and I know, as soon as you bring up Hitler, you've lost the argument. The point is, it's a historical reality that there was a moral component to why there was a war. And you see what happens in Europe right now. where the European nations are afraid to stand for anything that's true or right because they can't define anything that's true or right anymore. They've lost the worldview that allows them to do what is right. And you see the results.
Well, morality is basically wrapped up in the avoidance of unnecessary harm. Sometimes harm is necessary. Sometimes there is a real moral decision comes not from a simplistic list of do this or don't do this. A real moral dilemmas come when you have a conflict of positive values. It's no big deal to say, should I stab you or shouldn't I?
Now let me mention something there. It bothered me when I heard this. He tries to reduce biblical commands to simply a black and white list of do's and don'ts. But then he later on is going to say Christians can't agree with one another as to what the Bible says. Well, which one is it? If it's a simplistic list of do's or don'ts, there shouldn't be any disagreement. The fact of the matter is the Bible gives to us entire principles, and we do have to think through how they apply in our modern situation. He won't allow the Bible to be what it is, but he will try to treat it in different ways depending on which argument he's trying to use against the existence of God.
Right, but the big deal is what are the relative merits of the positive values involved? So sometimes a surgeon, for example, suppose I were to walk up to you with a knife and start cutting into your body. That would be immoral, unethical, and I'd probably go to jail for it, right?
Right, unless I was a baby.
Unless you had a tumor.
To catch that, unless I was a baby. And he just skips over that.
If you had a tumor within you that needed to be excised, then this cutting into you would be deemed a good thing. It would be causing harm, but it would be a necessary harm for a greater good. So morals are relative. Morals are relative to the situation. And there are situations where a woman may decide for herself that she knows this is not a child within her.
Did you catch that? She knows this is not a child within her. Talk about lying through your teeth. Talk about lying through your teeth. He must have to repeat that to himself over and over again just to beat that conscience down into the nubbin that it is. Because that is a lie. Every woman knows it's a lie, and every husband knows it's a lie. That's just talk about perverse.
Knows it's not a baby. This woman knows that this is a developing fetus, and she's deciding. And most women who do have abortions really struggle over the thing, but she's deciding as she's weighing the life of her six kids who are born who need her. She's weighing the.
Now, excuse me. How many abortions are involved with a woman who has six kids? What percentage? I hope you see this. I mean, this is deceit. It's dishonest. It's lying. And again, an atheist has no problem doing it because who cares? Again, the disadvantage that the Christian is at because you can't use that kind of argumentation and honor Christ.
And she's making a decision.
I'm satisfied that you've not answered this question. I'd like to ask an
answer. What do you mean? I've answered it perfectly.
Now, we'll stop right there. Did you catch that? Doug's right. I'm satisfied you have not answered this question because he didn't. But listen to the response. I answered it perfectly. The arrogance is almost insufferable, but it reflects the atheist who hates God and who is the little creature, you know, shaking his fist up at the mighty God. It comes out over and again. So we will continue with the Dan Barker and Doug Wilson debate next time on The Dividing Line. Hopefully you're finding it interesting and useful and the commentary not too distracting. We'll see you next time. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org.
where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.